So we are back in our new study through Before You Share Your Faith. We did this about 3 years ago. It's a great resource to just reflect for a few weeks together on preparing our minds and our hearts for the task of evangelism. Who would agree, like just raise your hand if you would agree that evangelism is generally an uncomfortable task? Just raise your hand if you think evangelism is uncomfortable. Okay, so most of us would say yes. I think if you didn't say yes, you do think that. It is uncomfortable, right? So because of that, what I want to do to start is get a little uncomfortable and get into pairs, not groups, pairs. So that's two, right? Two of you, and take turns walking through what we looked at last week in terms of grasping the gospel. The paradigm he gave was ruler, revolt, rescue, response. If you weren't here, get with someone who was here and they'll do it for you. But if you're both here, do it to each other. Take around 2 minutes each or so and just kind of walk through those four things and explain the gospel using those four categories. Ruler, revolt, rescue, response. You can use your book as a cheat code if you want, but you only have 2 minutes, so you won't be able to read it. But get into groups, or get into pairs, and take turns doing that. And we just want to practice speaking through the gospel with each other so that we're more ready to do that with others as well. So again, find a friend, groups of two, pairs, and do that for a few minutes.
Thank you.
Shoot me a thumbs up if your group has gone, if you finished going. Just give me a thumbs up if you've both gone. Let me see, who's there? Love you guys, are there? Okay. Okay, well now, sounds like we're all ready to go. So, okay, what I'm doing now is, who feels like your partner did a really good job explaining the gospel? Okay, and you feel like Jimmy did a good job? So, Jimmy, you can stay there. Would you be willing to share with Dan for the rest of us? Can you do that for us? Can you do that? Is that all right?
I could try.
All right. Go for it, Jimmy.
I just kind of muddled through something that it's a Bodhi-Bhakam thing that it talks about, that it starts with God creating everything. God created everything and created us, included in everything, and put us in a place of ruling the animals. And we lasted about 3 chapters and we screwed it up. And yeah, he messed it up. Adam messed it up for the rest of us. And ever since then, we've lived with sin in the world and death, and been subject to that. And no matter what we do, we can't get out from under that burden of sin. God sent his son to die for us, and his son lived a perfect life. He died in our place. He was crucified. He died. He was resurrected. And through placing your faith in him, you get his perfection. You get his perfect life in your place. That he took the wrath that was owed to you. He took the punishment that was owed to you. And through placing your faith in him, you receive the benefits and the blessings of that, and you can have salvation and be reconciled to God, reconciling that broke relationship.
Awesome. Awesome. Thank you for sure, Jimmy. That's awesome. So we heard in there, ruler, God is the creator, revolt, we have sinned, we deserve judgment and death, rescue, Jesus is God's son who lived perfect life, died in our place, rose again, our response, faith in him, we can receive forgiveness through that. So yeah, ruler, revolt, rescue, response. And we want to keep on practicing that. Again, the more that we just familiarize ourselves with actually speaking through the gospel in our own words, in our own on our own lips, the more ready we'll be able to share that with others. Today what we're going to be doing is going to lesson 2, and before you share your faith, checking your context, what this chapter is called. And really the point of today's chapter is to say, like, that's the gospel, but we need to make sure that it's understood by those who are hearing us, right? And just imagine Jimmy sharing what he just shared with someone who has no preconceived categories for a God, or for sin, or for forgiveness, those sorts of things. If those aren't categories they already know, that might just be like, what did you just say? Right? Very confusing. And so today we're going to be looking at checking our context. So just a couple things we're going to look at this morning. First is just the necessity of knowing your audience, all right? So when we're sharing the gospel, we need to remember that we're sharing it with real people, and we need to know who they are, know where they're coming from. So one thing that Smither says in this early part of the chapter is that we shouldn't overemphasize our differences. We shouldn't overemphasize our differences. So I want to start there to say that no matter what context we are speaking into, all humans share some fundamental things in common, right? So someone read Genesis 1:27 for us.
God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them.
Yeah, so foundationally, we are all image bearers, right? We're all creatures made in God's image, and we share that with everyone, everywhere, in any part of the world, right? And then someone read Romans 3:23.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Yeah, so we know that verse, right? But we want to remember, like, this is our fundamental identity that we share with all people. We are image bearers, we are sinners. Right, and no matter where we go, that's going to be true to who we're speaking with. So let's not ever overemphasize our differences and think I can't speak into that person's life because we're just so different, right? Our experiences are so different, our backgrounds are so different, our cultures are so different, our ethnicities are different. Like none of those things should keep us from speaking into someone's life, because we all share these two fundamental realities: that we are made in God's image, we are sinners who fall short of His glory. But at the same time, we shouldn't underemphasize our differences. We shouldn't act like we're all just the same. There's no distinctions that matter. So 1 Corinthians 9 is really kind of the anchor verse for this whole lesson, the anchor passage. But look at 1 Corinthians 9 and how Paul describes his ministry. Someone read verses 19 through 23.
Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. The Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings.
That's a really awesome passage. Takes us right into the heart of Paul as he viewed his task as a missionary and connecting to different types of people, right? So what are some of the categories that Paul gives there? What are some of the maybe differences, distinctions that Paul points to in that passage? What kind of people are there? Those under the law, those outside the law,
weak, Jews.
Right, so at least those four, right, that he's working with. What was Paul's identity? I mean, he was Jewish, right? So it's kind of strange that a Jewish person would say to the Jews, I became as a Jew. It's like, you mean you just stayed who you were? Right? But why does Paul say that? Because Paul's identity is no longer in his Judaism, right? It's not in his ethnicity. It's not in his background. His identity is in Christ, right? He's a servant of Christ, and that is his fundamental identity. And so he is able to then be fluid when he goes to minister to the Jews or to Gentiles or to the weak, and so I'm going to become like them, but that's not who I am anymore. I'm a servant of Christ, and that's my core identity, and now I can go to different types of people and become all things to all people that by all means I might save some, right? So we see Paul didn't underemphasize difference. He knew that all people have the same fundamental relationship to God and fundamental problem, and yet he also saw these distinctions, and he knew he needed to flex his own approach to different people, right? So this is really what we're talking about with contextualization, right? That's a big missions word. A lot of times you're going to hear that in missions context. When someone's going overseas, you need to contextualize to that place. But we need contextualization really in every culture, whenever we're sharing with any audience. What we mean by contextualization is clarifying the same gospel for specific context. Right, we're clarifying the same gospel for a specific context. So the gospel is never changing. The gospel is the same gospel. There's one gospel, we sing that often, the same gospel that we've been believing since the early church, right? And yet that gospel needs to be clarified in different contexts so that people in those contexts can understand it. Let me just read a little bit from the book here to kind of press in on what that means. So he says, this is where discussions concerning big word alert, contextualization often go awry. How should ambassadors of Christ communicate an unchanging message in ever-changing contexts? When it comes to the gospel, we don't need to dress it up in order to make it cool. We need to break it down in order to make it clear. That's really the idea of contextualization. We're breaking down the gospel to make it clear to different contexts, right? And so that's the necessity of knowing our audience. We need to come into something saying, who am I sharing the gospel with? Right? Where are they coming from? And so the rest of our time, we're going to look at four strategies for doing that well, for faithful contextualizing. First, we need to seek to connect through existing categories. Seek to connect through existing categories. And let's turn to Acts 17 to see how Paul did this. Acts 17, and someone read verses 2 and 3.
As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasons with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said.
All right, and then someone go down a little bit and read verses 22 and 23.
So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive in every way you're very religious, as I passed along and observed objects of your worship. Found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you.
All right. So let's just think for a second. Where is Paul? Where is Paul in these two passages? He's in the synagogue. And he's at the Areopagus, right before the Areopagus. So the synagogue is what kind of setting? It's a Jewish setting. Areopagus is a Gentile setting, a Greek setting, right? And what is Paul reasoning from in the synagogue? Right, he's opening the scriptures to them right away and showing from the scriptures Jesus is the Christ. Where does Paul begin in his connecting point with the Areopagus?
The
idols that they're worshiping and the statue to the unknown God, and I'm going to proclaim this God to you. Now, if we get into his argument, we will in a few minutes, but the things he says are scriptural, right? But he doesn't say, let's open our Bibles to the Areopagus, right? He makes a connection point with them to begin talking, and then he moves into teaching biblical truth, right, from that connection point. But we see that Paul, in the same chapter, back to back, has two very different approaches, right, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, right? One, he is understanding that this context, they share this common ground of already believing the scriptures are God's word, and so he's starting there and proving to them from God's word what it says. Over here, there's no common ground that the Bible is God's word, and so he makes a connection point, and then he begins speaking the truth of the Bible to those people, right? And so we need to seek to connect through existing categories with those that we're speaking with. Page 25, he says, we cannot presume any basic assumptions in those we are trying to reach with the gospel. We must climb into the other person's way of seeing and inhabiting the world. I just want to point out here that really what we're saying is in evangelism, part of this is loving your neighbor as yourself, right? And so to love your neighbor as yourself, you need to know them well, and you need to see how they view the world so that you can connect with them, right? And you need to do the work of understanding the way they think, understanding their worldview, understanding where they're coming from, right? And that takes some thoughtfulness to do that well. And so we don't presume that we have these shared basic assumptions. We make sure that they have the categories they need. And so we begin by seeking to connect through existing categories. Second, we seek to accommodate to cultural realities. Right, we seek to accommodate to cultural realities. This is a very interesting one, and one that you could easily go astray in if you aren't careful. And so let's think about two passages here that are very kind of mutually interpretive on this. So first, turn to Galatians 5, and someone read verses 2 through 4.
Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again, circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace.
All right, so those are very clear, stark words about what it means if you Gentiles accept circumcision, right, in order to be justified before God. And Paul's very clear, if you do that, you are severed from Christ. You have there's no advantage in the gospel to you. There's no way to be justified because now you're taking on the yoke of law. And so Paul's very clear in Galatians that you cannot be circumcised, right? Now turn to Acts 16, and someone read verses 1 through 3. Those two passages together, right? Over here, Paul is saying, if you accept circumcision, you are severed from Christ. Here, he says, Timothy, I want you to come with me to share the gospel. We probably should circumcise you first. You okay with that? Right? And Timothy was, which is amazing. But yeah, he accepts circumcision. How do we distinguish what's going on there? Why is Timothy not severed from Christ for being circumcised? Right? Well, we got to look into why the circumcision is taking place. So in Galatia, what was the reason that the Galatians were considering circumcision? Yeah, justification, right? They were being taught that you need, this is the way to be justified, right? And so the gospel was at stake. But what is the reason that Paul is wanting to circumcise Timothy? Look at verse 3. Because of the Jews who were in those places, they knew his father was a Greek. They knew he was uncircumcised, and he circumcised him so he would have more access to those Jewish communities so he could share the gospel with them, which includes you don't need to be circumcised to be justified, right? And so one was a gospel issue, right? One was saying that this would compromise the gospel if you accept circumcision. The other is a strategic missional issue, right? We're saying this would give us more access to preach the gospel if you take on circumcision, right? And so we see there that Paul is willing to accommodate to a cultural reality to have access to an unbelieving community. And so page 33, kind of see the balance we need to have here, that Paul, sometimes in surprising ways, is willing to adapt and to accommodate, but he steadfastly refuses to assimilate, right? And so it's the assimilation that we need to guard against when we're contextualizing, right? When we're contextualizing the gospel, we need to guard against assimilation where all of a sudden we are doing something sinful or we're compromising the gospel itself by our actions. And yet, as long as we're not compromising the gospel or joining in the sin of a culture, there's a lot of room to adapt and to flex toward the culture so that we're not giving unnecessary offense and we can let the gospel be the main thing, right? And so we want to accommodate cultural realities. That takes wisdom, that takes discernment, that takes a very clear knowledge of how would this affect the presentation of the gospel in a particular place, right? But we want to follow Paul's example there. Third, we want to seek to create biblical categories. Seek to create biblical categories. So let's go back to Acts 17, all right? He's speaking to the Gentiles. He's speaking to the Athenian philosophers at the Areopagus, right? Let's get into what he says. Once he makes that connection point in verse 23, let's start at 24 now and read through 31. Someone read this for us, and as you read, just, excuse me, ask yourself, what new categories is Paul introducing to the Areopagus? Someone read 24 through 31.
The God who made the world and everything. God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.
All right, so just kind of keep your eyes on the text, and let's just answer together a little bit. What are some of the new categories that Paul's introducing to the Areopagus, to the men of the Areopagus here?
God who doesn't live in temples and doesn't need anything from men.
Yeah, so their gods were dependent gods who needed service from humans and who had all these emotions and all these conflicts, and so he's giving this vision of a single transcendent creator God, right? A totally new category for them, these idolaters who have all of these different pantheon of gods, right? And so who is the true God of the Bible? What is he like? Lord of heaven and earth, not in temples, not served by human hands. What other new categories does he introduce to them? Let's go. Tyler, what did you say first?
I said the sovereignty, having determined a lot of periods, boundaries, going places.
Yeah.
The idea that he's in control of everything.
Yeah, so this God is the King of the earth. We exist under his control, under his authority, and by his will. Good. What do you said, Ben?
The resurrection.
Yeah. He ends on the resurrection, which is very interesting that he introduces that new category, right? That he's given assurance about coming judgment by raising a man from the dead. Of course, he would go on to tell him who that man was, right? But he introduces this category of resurrection. What other new categories do you guys see?
We are his offspring.
Okay, so there's a relationship that we have with this God, right? He takes some time there to say that yeah, he created us, and we have a special relationship with him. And he even quotes one of their poets, again, making a connection point to their culture there, but he's establishing that we have a unique relationship with this God who made us. He made us to seek him, right? He made us to know him. He's not far from us. Yeah, that's good. Anything else? Yeah, so again, this transcendent God, this pure God, he's an accessible God. He's a God who is near. He's a God who wants to be known. So there's immanence there as well. So continuing to just give a true picture of who God is.
It's interesting that he points out the fact that like he's not a God of like gold, stone, or silver. And the fact that like he's pointing out that they're actually searching for worship. They're searching for it in the wrong places.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. So a lot of this, and I remember when I preached through this, that there's almost everything he says, you could find it is a direct contrast to something that they believe about their gods, right? And so you really see that, especially in verse 29. He's not like your gods, right? He's not crafted by gold or silver. He's not an image. He exists outside of that. And so he is exposing their idols at the same time as he's giving this true presentation of God. What other new categories do you see? There's one or two more I think we could pull out here.
Repentance.
Yeah, repentance, right? This category that this God is commanding repentance. He is commanding that people turn away from their sin and turn to him. And so he brings in these concepts of he made us, we belong to him, we need to repent. And then 31, with repentance, there's also judgment, right? He gives the category of final judgment. A day is coming. History's moving toward a particular day, and there's going to be a day of judgment, and there's a man who's going to be the judge, right? And like Ben said, that man has risen from the dead. That's how we know he's the judge. So what are some things that aren't here yet? I mean, think about your ruler, revolt, rescue, response. So what do we see? The ruler, right? A lot of focus on the ruler. Yeah. Yeah, he definitely establishes that we have a relationship with this God, and he establishes that there's repentance and judgment, right? So maybe it doesn't press too much into talking about sin, but there's idolatry, there's repentance, there's judgment, right? So there's a ruler, our relationship to him, and then there's these categories of idolatry and judgment and repentance that he's introducing. Not a whole lot on rescue, right? He's not necessarily going into... Right now, here's the way to be saved, right? He does say, we know who the judge is, and we know it because God raised him from the dead, so there's some paths to Jesus there, but he's not going into that yet. Why not? Because he's establishing the foundations they need to understand the gospel, conceptualize the gospel. He's creating the categories that they need, right? And so that's our job when we're contextualizing to say, what categories are missing? What biblical categories are missing for the gospel, the good news of Jesus' person and work to be intelligible to them, right? And if it's not intelligible, we're not doing anything good by sharing it, right? I several times I've been going down 21, 78, somewhere around there, and there's these guys just yelling into the megaphones, you know, repent, Jesus is coming back, you know, and And there's some people that would understand the context of that in our Bible Belt culture, but surely there are many people that it's just not intelligible, right? Because they don't have the categories to see, well, what is sin? What does it mean he's coming back? Who's Jesus, right? There's going to be people that don't know what that's talking about. And so we need to create biblical categories. He has a quote from John Piper in the book. Says, Piper says we should give as much effort in helping people have new biblical categories of thought as we do in contextualizing the gospel to the categories that they already have, right? We want to connect to the existing categories, but then we want to move forward from there to create the categories they need for the gospel to be intelligible. And then fourth, we want to seek to speak to their deepest longings. We want to seek to speak to their deepest longings. This is where the chapter ends. It's a really wonderful section, and it gets at this whole issue of contextualization from a different perspective. Not just that we're making it intelligible, but that we're making the gospel compelling at a heart level, right? And so let's look at Psalm 16 for a second, and then we'll go to John 4. Psalm 16. Can someone read verse 4 and then also just skip down and read verse 11?
The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their name on my lips. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Alright, so what is the kind of heart experience of those who worship idols? Yeah, multiplying sorrows, right? That's kind of an amazing statement David is looking at the world and those who worship idols, saying that their sorrows are multiplying, right? Of course, there's times where that's not what it looks like. You know, it looks like the world is very happy, very satisfied in the lives they're leading. But we know, and most people sooner or later will know in their own experience, these things have not satisfied me. They've actually led to sorrow and brokenness and emptiness in my life. But what do we know about our relationship with the Lord? That in God's presence is fullness of joy, right? That we have pleasure forevermore. We don't have sorrows multiplying and running after the true God. We have joy multiplying. Even in the midst of sorrow, we have joy multiplying, right? And so when we're sharing the gospel with others, no matter where they are, whatever idols a particular culture has, whether it's overseas somewhere, whether it's just right here in the Bible, whatever the idols are, we know those idols will lead to the multiplication of sorrows, but we have a multitude of joy in the true God. And so we're speaking into that reality. John 4 is a great example as Christ himself speaks to the Samaritan woman. And let's just notice a few things about this interaction as we think about speaking to deepest longings, right? So we're in John 4. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let's pick up in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Just pause there for a second and what is the subject matter at hand? Thirst, water, living water, what truly satisfies, right? I mean, that's where Jesus takes the conversation, right? It is, there's a water that satisfies, right? Now look where it goes. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." So now Jesus takes it to her idols, right? Takes it to where she's been looking for satisfaction and exposes, like, "You're not satisfied. This is not working for you." She changes the subject, asks him a theological question, and he continues to bring it back to what's most important. He says in verse 21, "Woman, believe the hour is coming, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. We worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he." So he points her ultimately to himself. Kind of an amazing story. We've been in Genesis a lot. We've seen a lot of well scenes. We've seen that wells were kind of like the place that a patriarch would meet his future bride. Right? Here's Jesus at a well with a woman who's been searching her whole life for satisfaction in a husband. Now with someone who's not her husband, she's dissatisfied. And Jesus shows her that he's the true source of satisfaction and joy, right? And so we're speaking people's deepest longings. We're trying to understand what are the idols that people are turning to seek to satisfy the true desire that we have in our hearts for the Lord. So contextualization, page 27, he says, the question we're asking is, how does the gospel story both fulfill their deepest longings and subvert their most cherished idols, right? So again, that takes a knowledge of their idols, right? It takes a knowledge of what is this person worshiping? Where are they looking for satisfaction and joy? How does the gospel subvert that and point to something better, right? And so I think that that's very helpful. Let me just read one more time from the book, and then we'll get into groups to pray. I'll read from page 38 here. Human history, C.S. Lewis observed, is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. And our privilege as gospel communicators is showing non-believers how their deepest longings and hopes are resolved only in Jesus Christ. And prepared to share your faith, be prepared to question people's answers by explaining how every substitute for God is a taskmaster that will enslave you, but not Jesus. Only Jesus is a master who will free you. And whereas your idols, replacements for God, will demand and disappoint and crush you into the ground, only Jesus shows up and says, I'll be crushed for you. Austin Keller often says, no created thing can satisfy your heart if you get it, or forgive your sins if you fail it. But Jesus can and will. If this is true, what a story you have to tell. And so we see Jesus as supremely beautiful, the one for whom all things were created. We will remain a slave to something he has made. But he loves us enough to pardon, liberate, and satisfy. And where does this good news intersect with an idol-addicted heart? At the point of substitution. We have substituted so many things for Jesus, but in astonishing grace, he substituted himself for us. So just encouraging to think about, and again, contextualization is not just how do I get on the intellectual categories that they're in, but how do I connect to the heart categories that they're living on, right? So let me pray for us, and then get into a group, one or two of you, again, a small group, and just pray for unbelievers that you are seeking to share the gospel with. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that you'd help us now to apply these things in personal ways with those that we are praying for. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.